Let's pray before we get into God's Word. Holy Father, good and gracious and merciful in all that you are, in all of your works and ways, we pray, Father, that your blessings would be upon the exposition of your Word now. Father, we pray that from what we hear, what we read in your Word, from the blessed truth of your Word, we pray that you will sanctify your people, and that you will bring life, that you will bring life to us, Father, that we can live in this world of sin and death as an example of righteousness and faithfulness. We pray in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. So, in getting at the end of Acts, we've been following the life of Paul all along for chapters after chapters after chapters, right? And so you naturally would expect, as you read that, that there would be some closure, right? You would think, okay, so we're going to find out what is going to happen at the end of Paul's life. Well, the end of Paul's life is a mystery. It truly is. No one knows for sure except the Lord and Paul, I presume. And God did not see fit to preserve the record for us today in inconclusive evidence, I'll say it that way. But there are hints, there are historical writings from the church that give us a somewhat of an idea. And I'd like to look at those today as we close out Acts. And there may be another message or two. We're not certain on that. There's a couple of, there's a section there in chapter 28 that we really haven't covered yet. But as we're nearing the end, and this is something that I felt I was lacking in. I've always just assumed that, so Paul lived in prison for 2 years and then he died. Either in prison or was martyred, executed. Something happened at the end of that 2 years. But I don't believe that's true now. So we'll look at some texts of Scripture and pull some things together. And it really points, as we'll look at this, what the important thing that I want you to see is, you say, well, it's not really that important to know, one way or the other. But really it is. And as we get into the text, you'll see what I'm talking about. You'll see the importance of understanding, or having an understanding as much as possible of the... It really goes to the validity and the veracity of Scripture. It really does. And you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at the mystery of the end of Paul's life. So, the end of Paul's life in question. So, what is not in question is Paul's imprisonment for 2 years at Rome, and that was in approximately 61 to 63 AD. So, we get this date from two sources, from combining two sources. First of all, in Acts 24, verse 27, we read, "When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus." So Paul is in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Remember, Felix left him there to do the Jews a favor, basically. And Festus inherited Paul's case from Felix. So, at the end of these 2 years, when he's in prison in Caesarea, Festus replaces Felix. Well, so that is a time marker. So that gives us a time frame for what goes on. So, and God put these particular facts in here, not just as random facts, but they are for this purpose, as well as other things. There are other purposes, but for certain that we may have a time marker of what the time frame was. And first and second century historians, among who are a couple of names, Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, these men, their writings do not contradict biblical evidence, first of all, okay? And then they all, every one of them, agree when Festus succeeded Felix as governor of Judea. So we can say with relative certainty the time frame. So that's how we get the 61 to 63 time frame of when Paul was in prison in Caesarea. Okay, so that then we can go from that point, and there are other time markers before that that all line up with this date. And so then we can go forward and we can say with relative certainty that Paul was in Rome, entering Rome, approximately 61, something in that neighborhood, 62 maybe. Within a year or two, we can be fairly certain. So that's not in question. But what is in question, because the scripture gives no direct commentary, is what happened to Paul at the end of 2 years of Roman imprisonment? What happened to him? The scripture doesn't tell us that. And this is going to be approximately, as I said, 63 to maybe 65 at the end of this 2 years. So as late as 65 AD at the end of the 2 years. So there are two general ideas in the church and in secular history. Okay, so this is not something that's just debated in the church. Secular historians are interested in these things too, these facts, because they give insight into Jewish history and the interactions with the Jews and Rome and these kinds of things. So it's not just Christian historians that look at these facts. So, two general ideas. First of all, after 2 years imprisoned in Rome, Paul was tried and executed, or possibly released and then immediately martyred. That's one view. Secondly, or after 2 years, Paul was released and spent the next 4 or 5 years preaching on a fourth missionary journey when he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus. At the end of this period, he was imprisoned and wrote 2 Timothy. Okay? Let that sink in for just a minute. So he was either at the end of the 2 years, he was possibly tried and executed, and, you know, church tradition, say it that way, says that his head was cut off. Well, we don't have any hard evidence of that at all. No evidence. No biblical evidence for sure. And there's very sparse extra-biblical writings that say that Paul's head was chopped off. We don't really know how he was taken out of this life. It's as much of a mystery as Moses. What happened to Moses? We don't know how Moses died. We don't know where Moses' body was buried. Isn't that interesting? And so there are basically two very important things to take from this. And you'll see this coming out as we go through these texts. First of all, Acts is not written to give a biography or a documented history of the life of Paul. That's not the purpose of Acts. Sometimes we think that because it follows his travels so closely, we may get into that idea, but it's not. That's not the purpose of it. And then also, if we say that he died at the end of the 2 years in Roman imprisonment, we're almost forced to say he didn't write 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that someone else wrote it. Okay? Because there's really no place prior to the imprisonment that we can put these books. Okay, so, and interestingly enough, people who have studied the historical documentation and scripture and hold to a death at the end of the 2 years, okay, people who have studied it, not just people like me who hadn't studied it, but people who have studied it and hold to that are typically people who don't believe that Paul wrote 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. Because they can't find a place for it to be written before his first imprisonment. Okay. So, you see the importance of thinking about these things. And there are practical applications for our lives as well. And this will come out as we get into the text. So, either way, history only gives us history only gives us unsubstantiated tradition, and Scripture is silent, leaving the time and circumstances of Paul's death a mystery. However, we do know Paul died in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is without question. And how do we know that? And this is where the practical application for us really comes into the text. How do we know? How can we say for certain that Paul died in the service of Christ? Because he lived in the service of Christ. And he died as he lived. Okay? We'll look at some beautiful text that the Lord Jesus gives us as an encouragement to us to bring this out. So that's the case. I hope that you can see it as I go through these historical thoughts and also the scripture primarily. So, evidences for Paul's second Roman imprisonment. So that's the way we're gonna go through some points. Basically, we're just laying out some points that would promote the idea that Paul was imprisoned a second time after a period of 4 or 5 years of a missionary journey throughout the West. Okay. Middle and Western Roman empires. Okay. So evidences for Paul's second Roman imprisonment. Why we believe there was a second imprisonment is important, as I said, because it helps determine which writings are scripture. Or did Paul author, or I shall say, the Holy Spirit authored, but did Paul write 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus? When, who, and what's the context of those books? That gives us some idea. Okay. What's in there? So first of all, we're going to look at three basic evidences or proofs that there was a second imprisonment after a period of 4 or 5 years. First of all, we're going to look at some early church tradition. And then we're going to look at evidence based on the book of Acts. Okay, so we said there's really no evidence in Acts, right? It doesn't tell us what happened. Okay, well, we can get some evidence from that fact. We'll look at that. And then thirdly, the last evidence for second Roman imprisonment is the pastoral epistles themselves. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. We'll look at some text there that will give us evidence that there was a second imprisonment. So first, early church tradition, or the history that was written within the church. Unanimously, as we said earlier, the early church writers who mention the life of Paul state directly that he went to Spain. Okay. They specifically state that Paul journeyed to Spain. You don't find that in Acts. Okay. Eusebius, Chrysostom, and Jerome are the three that primarily wrote about the life of Paul within the first 400 years of the church. And they state specifically that he went to Rome or to Spain. Let that sink in for just a minute. Notice Philippians 4, 3. Okay, Philippians 4, 3. Together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Clement. Who's Clement? That's an interesting name, right? So the same Clement who became an elder at Rome wrote, this is what Clement wrote, who was a traveling partner with Paul, obviously a younger person, because within the first to second century, he became an elder at Rome. And we have his writing, and he wrote that Paul had preached the gospel in the East and the West, that he had instructed the whole world in righteousness. World of the Roman Empire is the reference there, and that he had gone to the extremity of the West before his martyrdom. Now, what is in the extremity of the Western Roman Empire? Caleb, show us the map. Got a map for you. You see what's on the left side of that map? That big blob at the peninsula of the Gibraltar, that is Spain. Okay? That's Spain. Pink blob. The far western part of the Roman Empire was Spain, modern Spain. That's what I wanted you to see with the map. Do away with that map, Caleb. So, I think we've had a lot of maps through Acts, haven't we? It's good to have maps. Use them wisely and sparingly. Okay. So, also we know Paul intended to go to Spain. How do we know that? In Romans. And this was just a few, remember Romans was written around 57, 58 AD. So just prior, really, just prior to being in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, so he was in, I think, Corinth when he wrote Romans, and then he basically said goodbye, traveled to Jerusalem, was arrested 2 years, and then he went back to Rome for imprisonment. Okay, so this is the time frame that he wrote Romans. Well, in Romans 15, 24 to 25, we find, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. Okay, so this was his mission, going back to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints in Jerusalem. He was attacked and arrested. Paul didn't expect that in passing, as he said, would be for 2 years, did he? 2 years of imprisonment in Rome. Okay, so we read in Romans 28, he came and as he entered Rome, he saw the brethren and he was so relieved and so joyful. Well, they nor he knew that it was going to be in chains that he came to visit. That's what he was anticipating visiting them, right? And that they were going to help him on his way to Spain. Didn't know that he was going to be in the in passing was going to be a 2 year stint in under house arrest, basically. Nor that when he said he was bringing aid to the saints in Jerusalem, he didn't know that would land him in prison. He didn't know. However, Paul knew the risk. Paul knew the risk of going back to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem was what? It was the capital of the Jews. It was where the Jews were concentrated. There were Jews all over the Roman Empire, but they were concentrated, and they went back to Jerusalem every year. It was the center of Judaism. And we know the history of that. Well, who persecuted Paul and other Christians primarily? Jews, right. Those who said we believe in the one true God. It wasn't the pagan Romans. We find the pagan Romans over and over exonerating Paul and others. Up until the time that Nero set loose a persecution against Christians. Okay. Up until that time, Christians were basically ignored, for as far as the Romans were concerned, as just a sect of Judaism. But a non-lethal, this is so critical, a non-lethal sect of Judaism, which the Jews were not. The Jews were a constant thorn in the side of the Romans, unlike the Christians. It's my belief that Nero set loose this persecution on the Christians because he knew they wouldn't fight back. It wasn't like there had, and you have to know the history of that. It was in the context of the fire that was in Rome. And some say that Nero set that, and there's good evidence for that. But then it was also in the context, just shortly after that, Nero committed suicide, and Jerusalem was sacked and basically utterly destroyed. Judaism was basically eradicated from the Roman Empire as a force. So all this is going on in the context of 60 to 70 AD. I mean, it's so interesting. If I would just love to spend some time talking about that, but this is not the context. The context is we're preaching the word. So I have to force myself out of the history part of it. But it's good to know the history of it because it plays a role in the attitudes of the Christians. It plays a role in the attitudes of the Jews that were alive at that time, and the Romans. These are all components in what was going on. So, Paul expected to go to Spain after he went to Jerusalem to take aid to the Christians. Well, then he was imprisoned for 2 years. And that's the end of Acts. That's how Acts ends. And Paul knew the risk by going to Jerusalem. Acts 9:16, "For I will show him," this is Jesus telling Ananias at Paul's conversion, "for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul didn't go into this blind. Well, you might say he did, actually. Okay, he went into it blind, but then his eyes were radically open. And God showed him what he must suffer. And then Acts 21:13-14, there near the end, when he's about to be arrested, "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" So these other Christians didn't want to lose Paul, naturally. But Paul was not dissuaded from going to Jerusalem, even at the potential for being arrested or killed. And he knew that. And why? Because Jerusalem was the capital of the Jews, where they wanted him dead. He was a thorn in their side. Paul was more of an enemy to them than the Romans, it seems like. So, he knew the risk. And then, have we, like Paul, counted the risk? of being a disciple of Jesus Christ? Have we counted the cost? Just as Jesus showed Paul what things he must suffer, so Jesus has also told us in His Word the potential for suffering associated with trusting in Jesus as our Lord. Okay, there's a risk that goes along with naming the name of Jesus Christ as your Lord. There's a risk. Notice Luke 15. You know, in times when there is no persecution for the church and we have relative freedom, texts like this don't mean a lot. They really don't. But they have meaning in the context of the Scripture and for people who live during persecuting times. But when we are not being persecuted, and that's not something we really have control over, we don't take it to heart until the pressure is on. That's just the way we are made. That's why God turns up the pressure on us sometimes to make us more like Christ. I mean, that's the goal. Otherwise, let's just go to heaven right now. But we're here for sanctification, for Christ-likeness. Notice Luke 15, 25-35. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, and as I read that, I think, great crowds accompanied Jesus. Look at the church. What percentage of this nation, this pagan nation that we live in, what percentage, every year they do polls, the percentage is around 60-80% that claim to be Christian. Okay? Now, when you ask more specific questions like, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God without error? The percentages go way down. But people that follow Christ, and that's what we have here, great crowds accompanied him. Why were they accompanying him? He makes food! This guy can create food out of nothing. What a leader. We don't ever have to work again. He can heal the sick. I mean, he has all the answers. Can you imagine a leader like that? No, we can't really imagine it, can we? So it's no wonder great crowds accompanied him. And then, you know, I think we, being Christ, to the society, to the world, we should also demonstrate what Jesus said to these great crowds. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, now, Jesus is not saying, hate everyone that is your familiar, close associated, people that you've grown up with. Hate them. He's not saying that. Don't be confused. But what he's saying is, just exactly like he says, obey the government. Okay? Pay your taxes. Obey the civil authorities. Hate your family. So, when our lives lived in obedience to Christ come in conflict with the government, we disobey. We've talked about that recently. And so it is when our lives lived in obedience to Christ, biblically, come in conflict with, what does he say? He starts with father, mother. If father and mother are telling us to separate from Christ, at that point, we separate from mother and father. Just like we separate from the government when they contradict Christ. Wife, children, brothers and sisters. Yes, and even our own life. And this is where, you know, in another place he talks about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand and those kinds of things. Hating your own life that leads you into sin, that separates you from sanctification. Okay, so this is the context. Don't be confused. This is the context of hating these familiar relations when they come in conflict with our walk with Christ. Okay, and then verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bear his cross. Every one of us have a unique situation. Everyone has a unique difficulty. Mine is different than yours. Yours is different than mine. Okay? But it all comes under that head of obedience to Christ first. Christ is our first love. You know, he told the church in Revelation, he told the church, I believe it's Ephesus, you have left your what? First love. You've left your first love. So whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Does this bring to your mind the parable of the sower? Parable of the sower when seed went out and landed on some rocky ground. Didn't produce anything. Some landed in on the roadside. It didn't produce anything. But that landed in some rocky soil, it shot up. It produced a stalk. It had a foundation, if you will. But then, because of the cares of the world, because of riches, because of these things, they were distracted from following Christ, from finishing the tower. Will we finish? Have we, like Paul, counted the cost of following Christ? And then he gives another example. Verse 31, or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000, okay, so he's got 10,000 soldiers, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000, double the number of soldiers. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Aren't we like that? When we come to Christ, and you look around you, old friends, the world, the culture, it's like double our number. And more, right? Well, we've got an army, we've got a church, we've got, you know, believers, you know, that give us comfort and encourage us, but look at the world! It's just like an obstacle that we cannot overcome. So, what happens? A lot of people who start to build, a lot of people who say, I'm going to war for Christ, they end up suing for peace with the world, right? They sue for peace. Oh no, I can't overcome. Please, please don't attack me, world. And I think we as well, we fall prey to this. I mean, it's a daily battle. You know, this is why the beginning of the church in the first century was and they had all things in common. Okay. Now that wasn't given as an example for the church throughout time to be that way, but that was the nuclear church getting started and getting ready to explode all over the Roman Empire. Okay. But you can see how that was necessary lest they just be dispersed immediately. There had to be that brink coming together. And Christ encourages us to encourage one another daily, to be in each other's lives, to know one another, to love one another as we love ourselves. And this, by these means He has given us, we can say, you know what? We're small and we're despised like David. King David, he was small and despised. But he could stand up against Goliath. He could see that army double his size and he could fight against it every day. That's our calling, to go out into a pagan world and proclaim Christ and fight. It's a battle. We're in a battle. Don't ever get comfortable and think you're not at war. You're at war. And not only that, but we have the enemy within to contend with, don't we? The flesh. So it's not just the enemy out there. It's the enemy that we have, that we carry about us, like Paul said, like a dead body. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is trusting Christ. This is the definition of trusting Christ. Ceasing from self. And then, verse 34, he continues, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has the Spirit to show him what this means, let him hear. So that's the first. The second evidence of a second Roman imprisonment is the book of Acts. The book of Acts. Well, we said it doesn't give us any indication of what happened to Paul. True, it doesn't. However, what is the intent of the book of Acts? We talked about this a little bit. What was the purpose of writing Acts? Why did God give us the book of Acts? So, first of all, it wasn't to be a biography of Peter and Paul. Remember, Peter, we don't have any indication how Peter was killed either. Tradition, as we said with Paul, tradition says that he was crucified. We don't know that. We don't know for sure. There's no biblical evidence. So the intent was in fact stated in the first chapter of Acts. Notice Acts 8. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There it is. To demonstrate the working of God's Holy Spirit pushing the gospel out into the world, out of Jerusalem. That was the purpose of the writing of Acts. Not to give us a detailed history of Peter or Paul or anyone else. But what of the main characters in the spread of the gospel? So, we admit Peter, Paul, main characters, right? Others that we have, Luke. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-7. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? What of these great evangelists, even apostles, Paul? What of these? Paul himself says, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. That's it. That is it. The best thing you can say about Paul is he remained faithful to God's word, to the gospel. Peter, he remained faithful to the gospel. He preached the word to sinners. I say that's the best you can say. That's really good, right? That's a great thing to say. That in the face of persecution, they counted the cost and they persevered unto the end, dying, we believe, as they lived. Verse 61, five. Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. And then verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. God gives the growth. Verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. It's no wonder. It's no wonder God didn't give us more information than we needed in Acts. We might start idolizing Paul, right? We might start idolizing Peter. Some did. Well, you know, there's a whole group of people that say Peter was God's first mediator between Christ. Well, yeah. Was it Mary? I get confused. It depends on what council you look at. So, anyway, that group of people idolized people. So let's not be that way. And I think that's why God limited our access to information in a lot of ways. So it's true. We are to follow or imitate Paul. Okay? Let's not take that away. We are to follow and imitate Paul, among others. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me, as I am of Christ, Paul said. And not just Paul, but anyone who is an example to us of mature Christ-likeness. Anyone who is a mature example of Christ-likeness. Let us look at those people with reverence and respect and love, but not idolizing, not putting them in the place of Christ. And we, just like the Israelites of old, we want something that we can look at, that we can touch, that we can hold, because we're tangible, we're people. And that's what we want. We want a golden calf, don't we? A lot of times. Just show me, God, give me something that I can hold on to. He said, I did. I gave you my son. And I gave you my word. What a gift. What a gift that we have in the word of God. Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to them. 2 Timothy 1:13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, who is really the main character of Acts? Who's the main character? Who's the man, you might say? The Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the actor on the stage of Acts. Acts 1:8, again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That is the intent of Acts, to demonstrate the work of the Holy Spirit, spreading the gospel throughout the world. Not to give a detailed biography of Paul. And then last, our evidence for a second Roman imprisonment is the pastoral epistles themselves, and probably the strongest evidence. So when were Timothy and Titus written? First Saint Timothy and Titus. When were they written? So from internal evidence. So the evidence of the words in the text themselves, internal evidence, the words in Scripture of these particular books, it is generally accepted that these four epistles were written during the time of Paul's first imprisonment. So we call these the prison letters. You may have heard that. Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Okay, so everybody agrees those four epistles, those letters were written during that 2-year period of imprisonment at Rome that we're told about in Acts 28. And just an example, Philemon 9, we read, I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. Also Colossians 4:3, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. So he was in prison when he wrote this. That's a pretty clear evidence from the text itself. Also Ephesians and Philippians. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, and then also Philippians chapter 1, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Okay, so he's in prison when he wrote these four. When and where the epistles of Timothy and Titus were written doesn't fit into Acts. We can't find anywhere to fit them into Acts in that time period. Again, from internal evidence, there is no time before the first Roman imprisonment for these events to take place that I'm going to read in these particular books. If Paul wrote the pastoral epistles. And so that's why it's so important, because the epistles themselves declare that they were written by Paul, right? Paul is declared the author within the text. So that questions the validity, the veracity of the text if Paul did not write them. Do you see that? How important that is? That Paul wrote them, but when did he write them? Okay. So, these three events described in Titus and 1 Timothy are not in Acts, nor is there a time element necessary for them to have taken place before the Roman imprisonment of 28, chapter 28. First of all, we have Titus 1:5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Right? So Titus was left at Crete. You can't find that in Acts. And based on Paul and Titus's the mention, we won't take the time, but I encourage you to look at this yourself. If you look at where they are mentioned, there's no time element to leave Titus at Crete in the book of Acts. It's just not there. And then also Titus chapter 3, when I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Same thing. You trace those places and those people, and you will not find that in the book of Acts. Again, 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus. Talking to Timothy, remain at Ephesus, Timothy. Again, you will not find this when you look. And it would take probably about 2 more hours to go through and pull these out. But really, it's pretty evident that these did not take place in the book of Acts, in the time frame of Acts, up to that first imprisonment. And then last, we come to the account of Trophimus. Trophimus got sick. He had an illness. The illness of Trophimus. So that would be in 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Mm-hmm. So according to Acts, the only time Paul was at Miletus, he did not leave Trophimus there. Okay. And he didn't say anything about him being ill. When Trophimus was mentioned in Acts, it wasn't in the context of him being sick. And he never left him at Miletus. But, in fact, Trophimus accompanied Paul to Jerusalem, if you'll remember, and was himself the cause of the arrest of Paul. When he was arrested there in the temple, and then imprisoned at Caesarea, Acts 21, verse 28, moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city. And they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So that just doesn't fit for Trophimus to be sick anywhere. So point is, it was after this point, and there was another missionary journey that these things took place in. And then there was another imprisonment, and 2 Timothy, from the evidence, it was a prison letter as well. 2 Timothy was a prison letter from the internal evidence. He was in prison writing 2 Timothy. Well, it wasn't during this Philemon, Ephesians, those four. It wasn't during the time he wrote those four. So that naturally flows to another imprisonment after this 2 years that Acts 28 ends with. So, I hope you benefited from this. And the main thing I wanted you to see in this was not the historical evidence. That's supplementary. If you take anything away, I want you to take away that the book of Acts, as we're ending the book of Acts, and this is somewhat of a review, the book of Acts is the Acts of the Holy Spirit working in the apostles and the other believers in the first century. And it was the Holy Spirit working to bring faithful steadfastness to the believers in that time frame. And it's the same Holy Spirit that God indwells His people with throughout the centuries. And you can go throughout any period of time and you can see God's Holy Spirit working to bring steadfast faithfulness to His people. But if you do that study of the history of it, what you'll see also is it's a rising to meet the challenge. It's a, when the church is not persecuted, we are weak in faith. When the church is persecuted, when the church has difficulties and trials, you know, you would think, well, this world is a fallen place. Just going out and getting a job in this world is enough of a challenge to strengthen our faith. And I agree, it should be. But just as a whole, I guess, I'm talking as a whole, the church as a whole, but individuals have remained faithful through any period of time. And let us be those people. Let us be those like the Bereans, you know, always in the Scripture, making certain these things are true, letting us determine, did Paul really die at the end of Acts, or was there something more important that God is showing us besides the life of Paul? Yes, He's showing us His Holy Spirit. He's putting His precious Son on the stage for us to be encouraged and to love one another. Amen. I hope this is an encouragement.